Now this evening, I want to share with you some things that the Lord has been teaching me from a passage of Scripture, which you yourselves, I believe, have been studying, those of you who attend the Sunday services here. And that helps me very much. The ground of the Scripture is not going to be altogether unfamiliar. But I want to share some of the fresh things that have come home to me in recent years from the well-known, oft-preached-upon passage of Romans chapter 6. Of course, you might say, oh no, not that chapter. Because really, it's tantalized us for so long. We've wrestled with it, and we think we've got to understand it, and then not sure that we have. And I know exactly how you feel. But all I can say to you, I've had my battles with this great scripture, and for years laid it aside, and said, Lord, you'll have to bring me back to it later on. And perhaps you'll do so through another door, and I shall find it meaning something much simpler than I thought it to mean. Now this, before I say more about it, let's read. We won't read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read that part of the chapter which we don't read so much. The first verses, we've gone over that, but we don't get the last part so much. So I'm going to read to you from verse 14 to the end. We shall have reference to the whole of the chapter, of course. But let's read from verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves, that's the word, there are two Greek words for servants, one is a diakonos and the other is doulos, the latter meaning a slave in our sense of the word. A servant, the first word is one who receives wages, but not a slave. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants or the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Isn't that an interesting verse? He said, there was a time when you were as completely free from righteousness as could be. that's a good description of the man outside of Christ. He's free from righteousness. Oh, I can do as I like. But when he becomes a Christian, he becomes a slave of God. And he becomes free from sin. For when ye were the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, we can be as free from sin as we once were free from righteousness. Really quite a provocative thought. You can be as free from sin as you once were free from righteousness. But now, being made free from sin, and become slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As a young Christian, I used to pore over this particular chapter. I felt it somehow held for me the secret of victory and much else that I longed for. For instance, this verse had that great text, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." And then three times it uses the phrase, "being then made free from sin." And I was quite sure the secret of victory and sanctification was to be found in this chapter. I longed to enter in. I longed if there was a second or a third or a fourth blessing, I wanted that. Indeed, I remember getting down on my knees, having read a book on the second blessing, as it was called, saying, "Lord, I don't want to get into bed until I've received it." And I knelt down, but I did go to bed without having received that. Just couldn't stay up all night. And I used to feel it was somewhere here. And in due course, God did reveal very precious things, which helped me very much. And indeed, I used to love to preach the message of this chapter in my meetings. And when the Lord called me into full-time evangelistic work from a bank in London, I went into the ministry with a twofold message: salvation for the lost and sanctification for the Christian. And as I understood it, the latter for me was based on this passage. And though God did bless me at one stage very much through its message, the time came when it died on me. And I used to try to reckon myself dead to sin. That's one of the verses we didn't actually cover. But whereas the old man was said to be crucified, he just wouldn't lie down. And that line of things that have been such a help seemed to be dead to me. And then it was that God sent back to England missionaries and African leaders from revival in East Africa, which revival continues to this very day, 40 years of it. And they came with just the message I needed. I was in such need. They came with a much simpler message than I was trying to embrace, that simple message of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was really simply the gospel which I'd been preaching to those that were without. But I saw it had to be applied to myself as a Christian. That old, old story of Jesus and his love. And I had to see it had to be applied to me. It was so simple. And God really began to work in my heart in a new way. But I used to argue, especially with this team from East Africa, what about Romans 6, 7 and 8? What about identification with Christ? What about dying with Christ? They seemed to have little or nothing to say upon that aspect of truth. They could only speak that which was being made real to them. And they said, "Roy, don't argue. Get right with God. Brother, there are things that we're sure in which you need to repent, even as we've had to repent. You need to go back to the cross." And so at last I consented to lay aside my doctrinal and theological arguments and to take a sinner's place again. Though I was an evangelist, I had to take a sinner's place and find a sinner's peace again at the foot of the cross. He showed me wherein I needed to repent, things that I had been blind to, things I hadn't been calling sin. And bit by bit, he began to reveal the man I really was, and he showed me that the whole lot of it had been anticipated and settled by the Lord Jesus in his body on the tree, and I could know peace again and liberty again. But I used to say, "But what about those well-worn doctrines of sanctification, which I used to mill over so much, and which I used to try and give to other people, which at one point seemed to help me and seemed to help others? What about that I said this to myself. I didn't take it up with anybody else. And I said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to lay all those themes that I use so much aside. And I'm just going to go on with those things that the Lord is making real and personal to me. And I believe that later on in God's time, He'll lead me back to those well-worn scriptures and show me their meaning. And I have a feeling I'll come into them through another door. And I'm going to find that they mean something much simpler than I was making them. More than that, I think I'm going to find that they're consistent with this new simple message of grace and the power of the blood of Jesus which had come to me. And I would say, in some measure, God has indeed, in these more recent years, led me back to these scriptures, and I found it as I thought it was. I've come in to see them through another door, and they mean something much simpler and much more practical to me than I thought. And so I want to share a few of these things the Lord has given, and I'm hoping that you're going to be blessed, because I believe that this great chapter is the charter for freedom for the saint. It's a great, triumphant, joyous chapter. I want to pick on verse 14 to begin with. This is the verse from which I want to try and begin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now this verse speaks of three things, at least. First of all, it speaks of the dominion of sin. Inasmuch as it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, it implies that apart from the provisions God has made, sin does have dominion over us. And I think it's very important that we should understand wherein the dominion of sin over us consists. Now, I used to think that to be under the dominion of sin meant that I had acquired certain sinful habits and practices which now had become habitual, that their fascination was something that I couldn't resist, and I was going on doing them almost helplessly. I used to think that that was the dominion of sin. And I used to think that this verse was suggesting that I could be brought to a place when I had no more problem with sin, when I was dead to sin's solicitations. It no longer ruled me in that sense, in that I was continually committing this or that sin. But I've come to see that the dominion of sin is other than that. I've come to see that the dominion of sin over me is the guilt of sin. Now, we've been used to thinking of the guilt of sin and the power of sin as two separate things. I suppose the famous hymn, "The Rock of Ages cleft for me," conveys that. One line of which, at least in the English version, is, "Save me from its guilt and power." The guilt of sin being one thing, and the power another thing. But I've come to see the power of sin over me is its guilt, which makes it a much more terrible thing. A man may commit a sin, whatever it may be, a particular sin, only once in his life, and never repeat it, and yet for years afterwards to be under the dominion of that sin, in that that sin now has power to condemn him and to bring him a sense of guilt. And the passage of time does nothing to minimize that. A skeleton in the closet for years. He's not repeating it. But just because He's not permitted grace to deal with that skeleton in the cupboard. He's under its dominion. It's like a blackmailer accusing him. And I would say that that is the dominion of sin. Its power to condemn me and to bring me under guilt. It relates, of course, to larger matters or to day-to-day things. There may indeed be for us things in our lives about which we don't want anybody to ask us awkward questions. Things which are to this day condemning us. Things to this day about which we haven't got a testimony of release. Always there. Whenever we think in certain directions. It may be something like that, or it may be the day-to-day things that happen. A whole accumulation of things which give you a sense of being condemned, of having a sense of not being good enough, a sense of guilt. And I want to tell you, I believe that is the true dominion of sin. Here, for instance, is a cup of coffee, or it was full of coffee. You had it before you went to bed the other evening, but you were too tired to wash the cup afterwards. But you said, oh, that'll be all right, I'll just leave it, it'll look after itself. And the next morning, the coffee certainly was gone, but the stains were left. Well, you say, that's quite easy, you just leave it a day or two. This is, of course, the sort of argument that men indulge in when their wives have to be away from home. And they're left with the dishes. And they would like to feel that if you just leave a thing, the thing will clean itself. But it does nothing of the sort. And when the wife comes home, she sees an accumulation of days of dishes. And the stains are still there. And so it is with us. Those things may not be necessarily being repeated in the present. They're gone. You're not necessarily repeating them, but the stain is still there, accusing us and bringing us a sense of guilt. Now, I want to suggest that this is the reason why the devil trips us up and causes us to fall. Not merely that we should do something unethical, he's very glad to get us to do that, but rather, having done it, that unethical thing could continue to condemn us and to accuse us and to bring us under guilt. And so I would suggest that this is the dominion of sin, which in a sense is more inexorable than perhaps the usual conception of it. Maybe there's nothing particularly that's got you, that so fascinated you, you can't stop doing it, but you can still be under the dominion of things that have happened. There they are, staining the conscience, staining the cup, under the dominion of sin. But we're promised there's a way of release. But before we come to that, I want to look at the second thing this verse speaks about. It speaks about the law, because it says you're not under the law, but under grace. And it suggests, doesn't it, that it is possible for us, apart from stepping into a new place with God, to be still under the law. Now, the law in the Bible is the ceremonial law of Moses, and along with it, more important than the ceremonial law, the moral law. The ceremonial law related to the services of the tabernacle, the temple, and the offerings, much else. And that, of course, has passed away, is no longer binding upon us today. But the moral law, as revealed in the Ten Commandments uttered from Mount Sinai, has never been abrogated. And the phrase, being not under the law, does not mean that that moral law is abrogated. It's still there. It's still an expression of God's will. Thou shalt not. Now, the phrase, to be under the law, means this. To seek peace and restoration to God by means of trying to obey that moral law. It's binding on us, certainly. It's an expression of God's will. And to be under it, in the Pauline sense of the word, means I'm trying to restore myself, to get free from the dominion, the thing that's crushing me, by my efforts to keep that holy law. And that, of course, is the natural thing for us all to do when we are conscious of failure, when we are conscious of that dreadful hangover of guilt. Because, you know, sin can be one thing, but what the devil builds on it can be another, a great superstructure of accusation. And very often the superstructure is out of all proportion to the thing on which it's built. And it can blot out the sun for you and take away your joy and make you feel just a hypocrite. And how can we serve the Lord in that condition? And when we're in that sort of place, the natural thing for all of us is really to have recourse to what Paul calls the law. You say, well, if I improve, if I make a new attempt to embrace the standards of the victorious life, if I make a new consecration, that's the way to rid myself of my darkness and my burden. But actually, to have recourse to the law is to make your situation worse rather than better. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the law actually strengthens sin. Do you know that verse? The strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin are the Ten Commandments. You might have thought that the strength of sin was temptation. That's how most of us would do it. No, no. The strength of sin is the law. How is that? Why, those Ten Commandments, which I now embrace afresh for myself, actually only give sin the greater occasion to accuse me and condemn me. They give sin more to accuse me of. Look what you promised. Look what God commands. Look what you've done. Look where you are. And thus it is our attempts to try and get peace with God, to get blessing, to get fullness of the Spirit, anything you like, by means of improvement, or doing more for God, or coming up to certain standards, actually it makes my situation worse. That's exactly what you've got in Romans 7. You have a man in Romans 7, this is Paul's experience in the next chapter, who tells you what it was like to try and get right with God by the deeds of the law. And he found that the good that he didn't do, and the evil that he would not, that he did. He found that the commandment, which was ordained to life, he found to be unto death. Do you understand that verse? At Sinai, the covenant was very clear. This do, and thou shalt live. But it was also implied, this fail to do, and thou shalt die. And of course, we've all failed to do it. So all we've got from this law, this holy, righteous expression of the will of God, which we've tried to do but failed, is a condemnation, is death. The commandment, which was ordained to life, had I been able to keep it, I found to be unto death. And so it is that the law only adds to the dominion of sin. It gives it more strength to do that terrible work. And more than that, it gives Satan his power over us. I like to think of Satan as the jailer. Do you call them jailer? The man who looks after the prisoners in prison. The Lord of God says the wages of sin is death. And the devil says, now I'm going to see they get it. In good measure. Not only the second death, but here and now I'm going to see that they really feel that they are prisoners indeed. And this very law that I run to, hoping for good things for myself from, is actually that which gives the devil his power over me. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And what does he accuse them with? He accuses them by the very law and the very standards of victory which they espoused. You know, the way in which the devil accuses us. You are, haven't done this, you haven't prayed enough, you haven't won souls enough, you haven't witnessed enough, you aren't holy enough. Do you know, you would think he was a holiness preacher by the things he accuses us of. He's nothing of the sort. All he wants to do is to get you reeled down. And he does it by the very thing to which naturally we all gravitate as our only hope, the law, our promises, our efforts. And more than that, even as you then try and serve the Lord, the devil sees that one of his special demons is sitting on your shoulder as you try and teach that Sunday school class. And as you try and teach them, he says, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. He's done that to me when I've been preaching. There's something been accusing me. Something I haven't got right with the Lord about. But I'm trying to do my bit. And that demon said, you hypocrite. Stop it. Now, friends, I want... How do you get on? Not very well. And all this, in turn, leads a person to more sin. You're so down. You feel so out of touch with God that nothing really is going to be lost by a little more sin. I mean, could you lose much more? And that's the way in which this dominion of sin does actually lead us to the committing of more sin. It does not basically consist in merely its attractiveness. It consists, as I've said, in its ability to condemn you, which in turn makes you feel so out of touch that a little more isn't going to make much difference. And so we go down and down. An illustration to me that's appropriate here is the illustration of the tablecloth on Sunday morning. And Mum puts a nice clean tablecloth on the table on Sunday for Sunday breakfast. And the family are awfully very careful, or try to be, that they don't make spill anything on the clean tablecloth. And if any of the children do, there's a cry goes up and reprimands, because that precious tablecloth has got one stain upon it. But by Wednesday, there's so many stains upon it that another one doesn't make any difference. It's all part of the general pattern. And that's a state in which you and I can be, even though we're believers, groaning under the law, wishing for better things, but everything going the other way. And there's so much wrong, a little more is only going to be part of the general pattern. And so this verse speaks of the dominion of sin, inasmuch as it says it shall not have dominion. It implies that sometimes it does. It also speaks of the law, inasmuch as it tells us, we shall see now what that means, you're no longer under it. But it also speaks of grace. You're no longer under the law, but under grace. Let me recite that verse then to you and see the cadence of it. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, which gives sin the bigger opportunity to accuse you, but you're under grace, which points you to Jesus and his blood. Now let's be quite clear what we mean by grace. I'm perhaps telling you what you know only too well. Grace is not something merely that you say before meals. It's not only strength that's imparted to you. Oh Lord, I'm going through a big trial. Give me grace to go through. It's not merely that. More basically, grace is simply an element in the divine character. It's that element in his character which makes him glorious in a way that nothing else does. It's that element in the divine character which makes the angels veil their faces in wonder and worship. What is it? Is it the same as love? Yes and no. There is a link between love, the love of God, and the grace of God. Love is his beneficence to all his creatures, to the whole of creation. But when the object of his love doesn't deserve it, but deserves rather the reverse, but still is loved and has things done for it, the love of God is called by a different name. It's called the grace of God. If it be of grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more of grace. Perhaps the best distinction between the love of God and the grace of God is the distinction between the sunlight. What a beautiful thing sunlight is. Sometimes in the summer you get a bit too much of it, but we don't get too much in England. And oh, how we appreciate the sun and a sunny day. We can put up a little bit of heat, that sun. It bathes everything with its wonderful rays. What a beautiful thing sunlight is. But there's something more beautiful than sunlight. It's the rainbow. And what's the rainbow? It's sunlight still. But sunlight shining through rain on dark thunderclouds. And then the sunlight is split up to its component parts, and you have the most beautiful phenomenon in nature, the rainbow. And the love of God becomes the grace of God when the one loved doesn't deserve it. When the one loved is in tears. When the one loved mourns over its failures and finds it still loved. And it is. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that God loves the sinner. And that all the sin of man has been powerless to put God against man. He's put man against God, but he's never put God against man. He's loved still. And that is grace. That's why you were saved at all. Because he loved sinners. And that love shone on the thunderclouds and the sin and the failure. And we see something more beautiful than love. We see grace. It's God doing things for men on the grounds that they deserve nothing. And you do deserve nothing. And everyone, if we only knew how wrong we really were in God's sight, can be candidates for the grace of God. What makes you a candidate for grace? Oh, of course, the fact you're living a good life. Man, grace wouldn't be grace if a good life qualified you for it. It's because you haven't been. And if you can somehow see yourself as a failure, as a sinner, as a Christian who's a pathetic effort of one, and confess that fact, then, my friend, just because grace is on the throne, you become a candidate for that marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. If to be under the law means trying to get blessing by means of the works of that law, which you could never really keep and do. To be under grace is consenting to receive everything as a gift to a man that doesn't deserve it. Even the fullness of the Holy Spirit is given to us as the gift of grace. The fullness of his Holy Spirit is not the reward of your faithfulness, but God's gift to your weakness. Is that really true? Sure. So all I have to be a candidate is weakness, yes. And emptiness, yes. Well, then that's just fine, because I've got plenty of that. Well, praise the Lord then, brother. These very things, rightly understood and honestly confessed, make us candidates of that marvelous grace. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Saviour's wounded side. And to be under grace is to be a recipient of the blessings of God without regard to whether we deserve it or not. You're good, under grace doesn't help you. And you're bad, under grace, if truly confessed, need be no hindrance to you. You're going to be dealt with without any reference to your good or your bad. I'm sorry about that, those of us who have been trying so hard to be good. This is what enraged Israel when the Lord spoke. that he brought with him the message of grace, and it made nothing of their goodness. They were trying so hard, and they weren't going to stand for it. Do you remember when he said there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but none of them was healed but Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile? And grace passed by the Jew of those days, who were so punctilious. His goodness, his ceremonial, did nothing to commend itself, and it reached a man outside the covenant. And it was then they took up stones and tried to throw him over the hill. They were furious that this message made nothing of their goodness. But on the other hand, how encouraging. It means that you're wrong, and your failures need be no hindrance to you if they're honestly confessed. You're going to be met by and blessed by and dealt with by divine grace. This is what we love to say, saved by grace. Yes, I believe we don't realize, that's a trite expression, but oh, how precious. Not a chance for any of us where we having to be only under the law. So sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And the great supreme act of the grace of God was for God to give his Son for a world that had its back to him. Thou didst not spare thine only Son, but gavest him for a world undone, and freely with that blessed one thou givest all. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was under no obligation to do it. God needn't have done it. People think that, forgiveness of sins, that's what God's for. Nothing of the sort. He hasn't got to forgive anybody. He hasn't got to save anybody. If he threw a lot of us into hell, no angel in the sky would charge him with injustice. The thing that they can't get over is he did the very opposite. So loving that world that he was willing to part with that eternal Son. Who can tell the love of the Father for that Son? And yet, he so loved the world he was willing for the Son to go through that. That's grace. And Jesus, giving himself up to the cross, there on the cross, accepted the responsibility for our sins and our infringements of the divine law, which make us incur the curse of the broken law. And he became a curse for us, that you might never bear the curse. And doing that, settling the issue with the law, which we had broken, he robbed sin of its power to condemn. Thou hast fulfilled the law, says a lovely hymn, and we are justified. Ours is the blessing, but thine the curse. We live, for thou hast died. And when Jesus said it's finished, it meant that sin thereafter had no further power to condemn. And the first person it lost its power to condemn was Jesus. It had power over him the moment he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. He came into that realm where judgment must fall upon him, because that's the due reward of sin. But having borne it, having extinguished that fire of God against human sin, sin had nothing more to do. It lost its power to condemn the Lord Jesus. There was such sufficiency in the blood that he shed, there was no reason for him to lie a moment longer in that grave. And the third day God raised him from the dead as a sign that sin had lost its power to condemn our surety, our substitute. But if it's lost its power to condemn our substitute, who had all of the sins of the world on him, it's lost its power to condemn you and me. Amen. And you needn't be under the dominion of sin for any longer than it takes you to get to the foot of the cross and confess it. For Jesus has finished it, and you can be free. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law that would condemn you, but under grace that points you to Calvary, where Jesus finished it all. And so this is the great charter of our freedom. You see, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Because this is what the passage is about, first verse. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does it mean to reckon yourselves dead indeed into sin? In the light of what we've said, may I suggest there's a very simple meaning for it. Now, if you want to know what it means to be dead unto sin, you've got to remind yourself in verse 10 that Jesus, in that he died unto sin once. Now, usually we think of Jesus dying for sin. But here we're told he died unto it. Why, that's the very thing I'm asking myself. What does it mean to be dead to sin? What did it mean for Jesus to be dead to sin? Because what it meant for him to be dead to sin will surely show me what it means for me to be dead to sin. Now, what did it mean for Jesus? He died unto sin, not for it, but unto it, like I'm called to do. Now, if I think to be dead to sin is to get to a wonderful place of sanctification where I'm dead to sin solicitations, where they mean nothing to me, I shall be in trouble understanding it. And actually, of course, very often it has been taught as if it is that we're dead to sin solicitations. And I've heard the illustration now. I said, being dead to sin, reckon yourself dead. Now here's a drunkard, here's an alcoholic, and he can't resist liquor, but he dies, and there's his corpse. You can put all the bottles of booze you like round him, and he won't lift a finger to get a bottle to his lips. He's dead to booze. Well, he certainly is. The illustration is fact, of course. But I don't think that's what means this. Look, did it mean that there came a point in Jesus' life when he died unto sin, he died unto sin solicitations? No, it doesn't, because he never was alive to them. Indeed, he could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, nothing that he can appeal to in me. Therefore, Jesus being dead to sin can't mean that. What did it mean? In that he died, in that he said it's finished, in that precious blood was shed, he died unto sin's power to condemn it once and for all. Never again will he be called in question to pay the debt. It's done. And sin could no longer hold him. For 3 days there was joy in hell because they thought they'd got our champion. But the third day it was turned to groans. From up from the dead he rose, showing that the work was enough. Sin had lost its power. Satan had lost the one he thought he'd captured. And he died unto sin. Likewise, you reckon yourself dead to sin, in the sense you reckon yourself dead to sin's power to condemn you. Having repented, oh, that's implied. Having taken God's side about it, are you going to go on still licking your wounds? Because repentance, important as it is, by itself doesn't set the soul really free. Having repented And having known something of the accusations of Satan, having judged it and gone to Jesus with it, you are to dare to believe. You're dead to sin's power to go on thrashing you. It lost its power at Calvary over your substitute, and what the substitute did, you'll reckon as having done as well. And sin need not have dominion over you. You need not go on that wretched treadmill, going further and further down, feeling worse and worse, and feeling, well, you're so much out of touch, what does it matter too much what you do? You need not be on that, for you're not under the law, which certainly would rub it in, but under grace that tells you that Jesus has done it all. It's a finish. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. And I'm going to suggest to you, that is what that word that tantalized me so for so long means basically. I don't need to go on thrashing myself. I don't need to go on torturing myself. I'm not going to improve. The old man isn't going to improve. He's corrupt according to deceitful lusts, we're told. Well, the way he acts is just the way I would think he would act if God's word is true. And that cross tells me that old man, or the only thing he was fit for, was not dedication, but death. And that death has been carried out in the person of my substitute. And when he, and if he should, express himself, I say, back to the cross. And I'm not going to accept any more thrashings from the devil for any longer than it takes me to get to Jesus. Amen. Confess that thing and dare to believe there's power in that blood. Amen. To set me free. Amen. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And of course, this great emancipation that you may know just as often as you need to know it is going to provide for you the biggest motive for holiness. The law can't motivate you as grace can, because he that's forgiven much loves much, and he that loves that one has forgiven him so much and so often isn't going to play with the very things that brought him to the grave. And you are motivated, as an old hymn says. I'm always quoting hymns, but I can't do better. Wish I could write as well, wish I could preach as well as the hymn writers did. I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. It's as if God said, I'm going to have my law fulfilled, but mere human effort won't do it. Grace will have to get to work, and grace sets you free so that you want to. Where before it was ought to, there's a wonder now. You're in the good of a new emancipation. Something's been put right in the home, and you can look at that loved one of yours and know there's nothing between. There was but a short while ago, but you've humbled yourself. You've gone to the Jesus, both of you, and you're free. My, what a good day lies ahead of you. And how glad you are at any opportunity to serve the Lord and help another person to find the Lord Jesus. You want to call that person, someone that you're concerned about, and you're not doing it in a slavish way. This is the way to get free. I've got free by the blood, and because I'm free, I want to do it. And now, one last little bit, if I may. Three times in this chapter, you have the phrase, free from sin. And there's a beautiful developing sequence in these three verses. Will you look first of all at the first one, verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin.
Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, there was a very unsavory thing that was in all the papers, a scandal involving some top politicians. And a certain doctor was involved in procuring prostitutes for these top politicians. And of course, to do that is against the law. I suppose it is here and there, living on immoral earnings, it's called. And here was this doctor who was involved, and you can understand, it was meat and drink for the media. We were treated to it for quite a long time. And that man was found guilty of this crime in the courts. And the judge, having received the verdict from the jury, from the jury, said, I'm going to think this matter carefully over for a day or two over the weekend, and on Monday I will decide what the appropriate sentence is for this. And so the doctor was in jail, of course, all this time, and he remained in jail for these further days while his sentence was being thought over by the judge. But he'd managed to smuggle into the jail some poison. And at that weekend, he took that poison and he died in jail. He was never sentenced. Having died, he was free from what the law could impose upon him. And he that is dead, or rather he that has died, is free from sin. And really, you are regarded as having died. When your substitute died, God counted that you'd died. I mean to say, if you owed $1,000 to a company, they got that sum against you in their books, and some relative of yours said, I'm going to settle that for you. As far as that company is concerned, they mark it against your name that you paid it. And 2 Corinthians 5, we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And when Jesus died, you are regarded by God as having died. You've died for your sin. You've actually done it in the person of your substitute, but you're counted as having died, and he that's died can't be condemned. It's freed from sin in that sense. Again, we have to say, it's not this sense where, free from sin, I have no problems. You know these gospel hymns? Take the famous one, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Now this is the song that the new convert sings as he comes down the aisle. Am I suggesting that he's coming into a rather rare form of sanctification where he's free from sin, and yet he's singing it? And so often the hymn writers have got it right. More right than we've got it. Free in the sense he's free from sin's power to condemn him. Oh, what a load. This is the basic freedom. So he that has died is freed from sin. You have died in Jesus. Count on it and don't carry that load any longer. You step into freedom. Then notice the next stage. And the next one, where this phrase comes, is in verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became slaves of righteousness. You see, he doesn't make a big thing of it. If it was a very special form of sanctification you've entered into, he wouldn't just put it, being made free. Hey, Paul, you aren't explaining it. Being made free. How do I get free? That's my problem. You have been made free. I haven't. Oh, yes, you have. You died with Christ. You're free. Well, I'm not free from solicitations. Okay. You have to wait till you get to glory before sin loses its power to tempt you. But right now, sin has already lost its power to condemn you and accuse you and take away your peace from you. Being then made free, what happens? Ye became slaves of righteousness. There's a nice text to preach on. I'd love to do it. I've never done it yet. Being made free, ye became slaves. Well, that's what that hymn said. I would work like any slave, for love of God, when I'm made free, my heart is filled with such gratitude that I'm glad to present myself to be the willing slave of the one who's done it. Do you remember the old edict under the law of Moses, that if a man had a Hebrew slave, at the end of 7 years he had to let him go? But if he chose not to be free, if he chose to say, I love my master, I will not go out free, then he would take that man to the door of his house and bore his ear through with an implement, an awl, as a sign. Here was a man who voluntarily had chosen to become the slave of the one who was about to set him free. And there's a hymn like that, I love my master, I will not go out free. And that's what grace does for a man. It makes him the willing slave of the one who set him free. Be made free voluntarily. He becomes a slave. This is the way where things really begin to change. And then there's a third place where this phrase comes, takes it a further stage, verse 22, and being made free from sin and become slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. That's the third stage. Being made free and gladly becoming a slave, what's the end result? Holiness. Amen. Oswald Chambers talked about conscious repentance leading to unconscious holiness. That life of Jesus in us. As the old man is repented of and judged progressively, he shines forth. And there's holiness. I don't know how it's getting on with me. I can't see myself. I can't see I'm improving. The old man, as far as I can see, is just the same. The extent to which Jesus is displacing the old man, I can't exactly see. Because no one can see himself, and it's just as well you don't see. Conscious holiness is not a very attractive proposition. I'm consciously holy. But all I know is this, as I look upon the lives and faces of my closest friends in Britain, with whom I've had deep fellowship in the ways of God and revival for years, I have seen holiness walking about on two legs. And how they achieved it this way, the sinner's way, this way of grace, this way of going to Calvary, this way of repentance, this way of daring to reckon on the blood of Jesus Christ for freedom. And so we have this beautiful order. And so these are just some thoughts. I'm not suggesting I've got the answer to every last phrase, but it does call that I should take up an attitude, a moral attitude to sin, appropriate to the fact that I have died to its power to condemn me. And it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And may I say, the matter of sex is never far away from the injunctions of the Apostle Paul. And I believe when he talks about this thing working out in the body and presenting your members and your body as a result of having experienced this liberation to God, he's thinking of the misuse of the body with regard to sex. Whenever you get the word uncleanness in the New Testament, it means one thing only. For as ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto equity, now yield them slaves to righteousness unto holiness. Let not sin therefore reign. Oh, of course, there's many another sin. And the subtle ones can be much more dangerous. But this is there. And your mind, your body, remember that. And oh, this mind can wander and indulge and have fantasies. My friend, you've got to treat it as sin. You've got to treat those fantasies as the act. I'm learning to do that. And judge it as that. And confess it. But even then, I don't need to go around beating myself, having done so. I dare to believe there's power in the blood. And I reckon myself dead to all the accusations of it. And know that the blood of Jesus makes me as right with God again as I can be. Until the next time. And you know what to do the next time.
I'm not going to keep you very long. It's getting late, I know. Some of you want to go. And as I was praying about what the Lord wanted me to share, there's just one story that he's been bringing to my mind, which illustrates this that Roy has been speaking about, this question of sin not having dominion over us, and that the dominion of sin is its power to go on condemning us. We went to Brazil soon after we married for a tour, and before that time Roy had been, I think, twice or three times, and as we were preparing to go, he said, "I am so longing for you to meet my friend Arthur in Brazil." And Arthur was a young man that Roy had met in his previous visits and who had been tremendously blessed as he had seen the power of the blood of Jesus and the message of grace, and God had really done a new thing in his life. And he had become very close to Roy, and they were very much a team. And quite apart from all the other things, he was a wonderful translator. And Roy told me how he went round Brazil with Arthur, and they worked like a pair of scissors. So quickly Arthur would translate. And what a joy it was. And not only, of course, that he was so gifted in this translation, but Roy knew that he was so one with him in the spirit. And what a joy it was to have a brother like that, to be sharing. And you knew that what you were saying, he was absolutely with you, and it was his message too. And he was so full of this dear brother, Arthur. And he said, "You know, I'm longing for you to meet Arthur and for us to renew our fellowship." And we got to Brazil, and Arthur didn't turn up. Another brother came to some of our meetings, and he was translating for us. And I could tell that Roy was very sad that Arthur didn't turn up. And it was some weeks afterwards that we went to a Baptist pastor's conference. And there Arthur was amongst these Baptist pastors. He was a Baptist pastor by then. And so Roy was delighted to meet him and introduced him to me. And he said, "Well, brother, I've been looking for you everywhere, and I've just been longing for you to translate for me. Now you're going to translate for me, aren't you, here in this conference?" And he said no, I don't think I'm going to. And Roy was absolutely shattered to think that this dear brother wasn't going to translate. And it was such a puzzle to us. And after the meeting we went back to our room, and I said, "Well, is this the Arthur you told me about? I don't see much of the joy of the Lord in him, I must say." And I didn't. He seemed very quiet and very subdued. And so a few days went by and he still didn't come in to translate. Well, I think perhaps he did once. Yes. And then he seemed terribly tied up and not a bit free. And so we drew him aside and we said, "Arthur, what has happened?" Now this was a brother who had really been blessed of God, who had really been walking with Jesus. He had been rejoicing in the power of the blood. But you know, it is possible to somehow the devil to get in and for us to forget. And he shared with us, and he said, "Well, I'll tell you what it is. He said, we've had trouble at home, my wife and I. It has been repented of and it's under the blood and it's finished with, and the Lord's brought us together. We're happy together now. But he said, you know, all my pastor friends knew about it. And they knew that it's been put right. But I just feel that I cannot get up and translate for you and appear to be one with you after this thing has happened. You see, that was the dominion of sin.
Amen.
That was its power to condemn Arthur. And he was completely tied up. He had absolutely lost his joy in the Lord. And it was such an illustration of the dominion and power of sin. And that's what it is. That's just what Roy's been speaking about tonight. And we just lovingly talked to him and prayed with him and said, but Arthur, what about the power of the blood? And do you know, that dear brother, he just saw that the devil had made him forget the power of the blood of Jesus. And he just came back in a simple way and asked the Lord to forgive him. And he saw that in spite of this thing having happened, in spite of all the pastors knowing about it, that didn't matter. There was power in the blood of Jesus to take it away completely. He was free, being made free from sin by the power of the blood of Jesus. He then became a servant of righteousness because he became so free, and he gave his testimony and he told these brethren, and he said he had been tied up because of the condemnation of this, that he had forgotten there was power in the blood to set him free. Although he knew he had been forgiven, somehow the devil had hidden this truth that I'm sure many of us have been seeing this week. And you know, he came back and he just came into the good of it again. And those men so were drawn to him because of his testimony. They knew what had happened, and then they saw him made absolutely free, and it made such a difference. And he was the one that they were always asking to be with them and to speak for them and to arrange meetings. And then the second time we went to Brazil, we were just in the city of São Paulo, and this dear Arthur had arranged all our meetings. He'd been in touch with all the pastors in all the different churches. He had arranged the meetings, and he came round with us, and he was translating, and he was giving his testimony, and he was made free. He was no longer under the dominion of sin. And it was such a joy to see that he was free in Jesus, because there is power in the blood.